Welcome to Summit Church. Here, we strive to be a church where you can belong long before you come to believe. At each of our locations, we worship together, learn and grow together, serve together, and form relationships around a common purpose, to inspire people to find and follow the way of Jesus. Join us in listening to this week's sermon.
Good morning. I don't know about you, but in my house, we've officially crossed over the threshold of Thanksgiving celebrations, and Christmas is officially coming. The tree went up yesterday afternoon, and for the first time in Simon's family history, I was able to delegate the lighting of the tree to my son, Finn, and my daughter, Janie. They'll both be driving next year, one of them unsupervised. So it seemed like a good time to release this responsibility. And let me tell you, it was a good feeling. The last time I felt this way was the first time Finn mowed the lawn by himself. What a great day that was. And listen, I love nothing more than sitting in my living room once it's fully decorated for Christmas. It's cozy and it smells good. And the lights on the tree and on the mantle with the candles in the windows have this warm and fuzzy ambiance. It's wonderful and I love it. But if I'm real with you, I really, really have to work hard to put on a happy face during the actual decorating. And my family would probably, they would probably tell you that in spite of my best efforts, everyone can tell that it's a fairly flimsy facade. In most of life, I'd be the first to try and convince you that life is more about the journey than the destination. But in the case of Christmas decorating, I would argue that the old axiom does not hold. The destination is way, way better than the journey. All that to say, it was pretty great to sit down in front of a lit Christmas tree with a little less sap on my fingers than usual. So this Sunday, in the church calendar, as you've heard, it begins another journey of sorts toward a particularly important destination. And this journey is called the season of Advent. I want to tell you a couple of quick facts about the history of Advent. It's not a Summit thing. It's been a part of church tradition in more or less its current form for about 1,000 years. And there are traces of it as a shorter season of preparation that reach all the way back to the 4th century AD. The word itself, you may know, means arrival or coming. And the celebration of it most typically happens over the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. So we anticipate the arrival of Christ into the world by both remembering the time both leading up to and surrounding his birth, and by preparing ourselves for him to once again break into our world as light breaks into darkness. You can see the Advent wreath here as well, with the pink and purple candles representing each of the 4 weeks, and the white candle in the middle, which represents Christ. The wreath was added to the Advent celebration by German Protestants in the mid-1800s as a way to invite children into counting down the days leading up to Christmas. And each of the four candles has a word associated with it. We have hope, peace, joy, and love. And this year at Summit, we're going to be spending our 4 weeks of Advent in the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And I love Luke's telling of the Christmas story, probably because it's the one that Linus reads in A Charlie Brown Christmas. So good, right? It's nostalgic in the best sense of the word. And I still get the feeling that anything might be possible when I hear the words, good news of great joy for all the people. And it makes sense, I guess, for me being a musician, that I would resonate with those words because they're words that are taken from a song, right? It's the song that the angels are singing over the shepherds on the night Jesus is born. But I learned something new this year from our teaching minister, Kaylee Newkirk. She was the one who was crafting this Advent series, and as she was talking to me about it, she told me that this angel song is just one of four famous songs. You could think of them as the very first Christmas songs that are found in these first two chapters of Luke. And because of this, Luke's gospel is actually known by some as the singing gospel. So that was the new thing I learned this year. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at each of these songs and at the stories of the characters who sang them. This week, you may have guessed, I'll be talking about Zechariah and his song. Next week, Kaylee will teach us about Mary and her song, the Magnificat. And then I have some exciting news on the third week. Get ready. We'll be hearing from Jim Keller about the angel song, a little throwback. And then we'll close things out with Orlando's very own campus minister, Chris Timpson. He'll be talking about Simeon's song. So it's going to be a beautiful season, a beautiful time of preparing to celebrate Jesus' birth together. And I can't wait to hear from Kaylee and Jim and Chris as we see what the singing gospel has to show us in the weeks ahead. So with that, let's begin and turn our attention to Zechariah. We've already heard his story. Katie just read it. Just a quick flyby summary. His name was drawn out of a hat in a lottery of sorts among the priests to enter the temple and burn incense, which this was considered a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. It was a really big deal that he got to do this. So he goes into the temple, he burns his incense, and in the midst of that, an angel appears suddenly before him, scaring him half to death, tells him that his wife is going to get pregnant, even though they are both very old and have never been able to have children, and that this son of theirs will not be just any son, but a prophet of cosmic significance who will point the way to the one who will ultimately save all of humanity. And Zechariah, he's not having it. He's not believing it. Listen to this interaction again in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And then I love the humor of the gospel writer here. If you're paying attention to this, look at what it says right after the angel tells Zechariah all these things. So Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years," right? This is how we know Zechariah is a smart fellow. So even though his wife Elizabeth isn't in the room listening, he's being very diplomatic, right? "Oh yes, look at me, I'm very old. And my wife, I mean, what is age but a number? She's like a fine wine, gets better every year, you know? I guess if you're speaking with an angel, there's no telling what the confidentiality situation might be, so it's always better to be safe than sorry. And then I love this part so much as well. Zechariah, he says, "How can I be sure?" And then listen to the angel, picture this, and then listen to the angel's response. "How can I be sure?" The angel's like, "I am Gabriel," literal angel in front of you. "I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news." It's funny, right, to be literally standing in the presence of an angel and still asking how he could be sure. Anyway, the story continues. The angel says that because of his unbelief, Zechariah will be silent until the baby arrives, and that's just what happens. He doesn't speak a word until the baby has arrived, and then there's this conversation about the baby's name. Once he writes on a tablet that the baby will be called John, his voice returns, and he sings his song, which we will get to in a moment. But first, I want to return to Zechariah's question, "How can I be sure?" Because even though it's kind of funny to be asking a question like this in the presence of an angel, which should be its own kind of certainty, I think it's a very human question. And I think it's a bit of a sad question as well. How can I be sure? This is a question born out of disappointment. It's born out of years of waiting for something and then finally giving up. How can I be sure when I'm not sure I can bring myself to get my hopes up again? And how can I ask Elizabeth to get her hopes up again? Elizabeth and Zechariah's story is in so many ways an echo of a much older story, Israel's origin story, in fact, marked by God's promise of another unlikely birth to another elderly couple, Abraham and Sarah. And I wonder if Zechariah was thinking of them and how they laughed at the idea that God could bless them with a son in their old age. And if he did think of them, then he knew, of course, how the story ended. He knew that God kept his promise to Abraham and Sarah in the person of Isaac. And yet Zechariah still asks, how can I be sure? The pain of personal disappointment and disillusionment in our own stories is not easily drowned out by how someone else's story ends up. And so we see that Elizabeth and Zechariah's infertility story is not just an echo of an older story. It also reverberates forward into the future and into the present. And I would be remiss not to recognize that for people I know personally in the room right now, this infertility struggle is not a theoretical thing, but a story you are very much in the midst of. And it's unclear as of now whether or not you are going to get the miracle you've been praying for. How can I be sure is a question you are quite familiar with. And in this season of celebrating miraculous births, I imagine that the hope and joy that are supposed to come with the season can feel elusive. Beyond the particulars that give rise to Zechariah's hesitation, I would wager that this question, how can I be sure, resonates with every single one of us in one way or another. Life can beat the willingness to risk hope right out of you. What have you given up hoping for? What is the one thing that if God himself were to show up and appear before you and tell you this thing is going to happen, that you would still find yourself asking him, how can I be sure? How can I be sure the separation won't end in divorce? How can I be sure the diagnosis isn't going to be bad news? How can I be sure this addiction won't always have a hold on me? How can I be sure I'll find another job? How can I be sure I'll be enough? How can I be sure I won't be too much? How can I be sure they'll still love me if I'm not perfect? How can I be sure I won't be overlooked? How can I be sure he'll forgive me if I tell him the truth? How can I be sure I won't always feel so debilitated by this grief? How can I be sure? And you can fill in the blank. As you're pondering this, thinking about where this meets you in your story, my guess is, much like Zechariah, there's a long silence that follows. In the absence of hope, there is silence. In the story, the angel says, and now you will be silent because you did not believe my words, which reads like a punishment of sorts. But punishment or not, the silence that begins as the result of our unbelief or our inability to get our hopes up seems like a natural consequence. When you are very hopeful and optimistic about the likelihood of something wonderful happening, you talk about it, right? On the other hand, when you'd very much love to believe that something wonderful could happen, but you've been repeatedly disappointed, you tend to keep quiet about it. You keep to yourself. You don't want to appear foolish by continuing to hold out hope in the face of evidence to the contrary. And this kind of silence can last for a very long time. Before the events surrounding Jesus' birth, God himself had been silent for about 400 years. There had only been waiting, praying, the lighting of the incense in the temple, and hoping against all odds. Some of you may remember how Mr. Tumnus, the fawn, describes Narnia to Lucy in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. He says, "It's always winter, but never Christmas." For Zechariah, it was about 9 months that transpired between the angel's announcement to him, which was before Elizabeth became pregnant, to the moment 8 days after the baby was born, when he scribbled out his son's name on a tablet and he was able to speak again. It's hard to say exactly what shifted for Zechariah during that extended silence, but based on the song that pours forth from him once his lips are unsealed, it is evident that something has changed. I suspect that somewhere along the way, the silence that started off as a consequence of unbelief became a gift of perspective. As I was preparing for this sermon, I thought a lot about being struck silent for the better part of a year. It'd be wild, right? I'm not gonna lie, the more I thought about it, the more I kind of liked the idea. Want me to wake up my adolescent son at 6 a.m. for high school? Wish I could help with that. Need me to explain Common Core math to my youngest? New can do. Kaylee asks me to preach a sermon. Check back with me next year. But seriously, I know it's a bit of my personality, but I love the idea of lots of listening and observation with my commentary limited to what I can write on a little whiteboard once everyone else is done talking. When I was working at Northland Church over in Longwood back in my early 20s, one of our worship staff members, who was also a very gifted singer, she was diagnosed with vocal cord nodules. And when this happens, you have to be quiet for a long time, and that's what she was doing. There was, I don't remember exactly how long, but there was no speaking, singing, not even whispering was allowed. In fact, whispering is very bad for your voice. I don't know if you know that, just something as a singer that I learned a while back. Don't whisper, it's not good for you. Anyway, she would walk around with this tiny little whiteboard and a dry erase marker for when she really needed to say something. And here's what I noticed. She was very choosy with what she decided to extend the effort to communicate, right? And when she did decide to go through the effort, maybe in a worship planning meeting to get everyone's attention and then write down her thoughts on her little in short little phrases on her whiteboard, everyone leaned in and paid attention. And for Zechariah, he was given this gift of sitting quietly and watching his miracle unfold. And I wonder what he learned during all of that listening, during all of that observation. I wonder what we might learn if we were given the gift of watching life unfold without the influence of our words on our preferred outcomes. I wonder if we'd see God working in that negative space. I wonder if it would be humbling, maybe even deeply comforting. For about a year and a half, I've been observing a simple practice of solitude and silence. I have a park bench that I go to during my lunch hour. I'm not gonna tell you where it is because I don't want company. But I attempt to just, on that park bench, to turn down the noise of my thoughts and my worries and my strategies for trying to bend reality to my preferred outcomes. and to instead hear something from God. Maybe more accurately, just to feel that he is there and that he sees me as I am and that he loves me. What I found over this year and a half of practicing this is that it takes a minute, actually about 30 minutes, for me to release my preoccupation with outcomes and really be fully in the moment that I'm in. I had a religion professor in college who once said to me and a few of my friends that you have to let your thoughts go by like a parade in your mind and sort of wave to each one as it goes by until it's finished before you can really begin to enter that space of being present with God. And I'll tell you, some days are much easier than others. But on the best days, there might be something in the feeling of the breeze on my skin or a subtle shift in the color of the leaves that might remind me of the changing seasons. And that in turn might remind me of the expansiveness of time, and that life goes on season after season and will continue to do so long after I'm gone. And that in turn, ironically enough, might return me to the grounding reality that the God who has been God in every season throughout all time has taken the time to commune with me in this very specific moment. And that in turn might remind me that while he knows and cares about every outcome that concerns me, his love for me is expansive enough to meet me in every hope that I have, and also even in every hope I don't dare to risk having, and that his presence with me is enough for me, even in the most heartbreaking of unanswered prayers. The tricky thing about this is you can't just skip to that last part, that final realization. If you merely try and say it as a platitude, it will not magically become for you a truth that can sustain you. And the pathway to it becoming that kind of truth is a pathway of silence and solitude, of having your words and your thoughts quieted to the point where you know for sure God is the one revealing it as truth, instead of suspecting that maybe it's just a nice thought that you came up with yourself. This is all obviously highly autobiographical, and I don't pretend to believe that this is anything necessarily like what Zechariah was experiencing during his season of silence. But I do see this in the text. He moved from a place of being mostly preoccupied with himself and his desired outcomes to a place of being connected with what God was doing in the broader world. I say he began in a place of self-preoccupation with a lot of empathy. He had every reason to have as his starting point that heartbreaking phrase we keep repeating, perhaps said softly, maybe even under his breath so that the angel wouldn't hear him. How can I be sure? But from that place, somewhere in his months of walking his own path of silence, Zechariah's perspective expanded beyond his hesitancy to risk hope and his circumstances into a broader vision of how his family fit into a much larger redemptive story, one of cosmic proportions, in fact, as is made evident by the words of his song. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And you might be tempted to say, as I was reflecting on this story, that it's easy for Zechariah to have this happy ending because he got his miracle, right? God came through for him. So he sings a beautiful, expansive song of praise, and everyone lives happily ever after. Just a couple things about that. First of all, if you read the rest of Zechariah's son's story, the story of John the Baptist, it was certainly not all happily ever after. The details of his demise are heartbreaking. And beyond that, we know as readers who have read the rest of the story that the one John would prepare the way for, Jesus himself, the one whose birth we're preparing to celebrate this Christmas, he would endure a cross before entering into the joy that was waiting for him on the other side of it. So Zechariah begins with saying, "How can I be sure?" which is another way of saying, "I've given up. I've given up hope." But later, what he eventually ends up saying is actually another way of saying, "I've given up." But this time, it's a statement not of despair, but of surrender. "I've given up my need to control the outcomes. I surrender myself and my family to be instruments of peace in a world that has a history of killing its prophets." Whatever joy there is in Zechariah's happily ever after is a profound joy indeed, and not to be taken lightly. And lastly, I think it's worth considering that God could have brought John the Baptist into the world without Gabriel appearing to Zechariah in the temple and the whole 9 months plus of silence thing. Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayer would have still been answered, and history would have marched on with John preparing the way for Jesus either way. But I love this. In the midst of God working out these cosmic outcomes, he doesn't neglect meeting Zechariah in this very personal way. He had something yet to teach the old priest. And isn't it just like God to be so kind and specific as to be just as concerned with healing an old heart as he was in healing all of creation? This part of the story has been speaking to me personally in a profound way. He's never quite done with us, is he? So as we go, I want to just invite you to consider a couple of things with me. In the areas of your life where you don't dare to risk hope, would you be open to sitting long enough in the silence to allow space for God to meet you there? Maybe even today. Maybe in that space, you allow the idea of giving up to become more about surrender and less about despair. And I don't know how miracles work. I don't know whether he will answer your prayers in the way that you hope that he will. But I do know that he will meet you in the silence that lives in the space between the praying and the answering. And that the gift of his presence brings light to every dark path we find ourselves walking on. The reality may very well be that we will never find surety in our hoped for outcomes. Never a satisfactory answer to our human question, "How can I be sure?" But one thing we can be sure of, both now and forevermore, is that God is with us. Emmanuel, the name we often call him at Christmas, means God with us. And that's something true about him that is worth remembering this Advent season. And finally, I'll just speak for myself, and you can decide if this is for you as well. There are some areas of my life where I need to resist cynicism and risk hoping for a miracle, where I need to risk remembering that I've seen God keep his promises, where I need to risk praying big prayers and hoping for great things and knowing that even my biggest, most risky, wild and wide-eyed and hopeful prayers can't begin to scratch the surface of what God is capable of doing. Good news, great joy, beyond what we can ask or even imagine for all the people. Let's pray together. And as we're praying, I'm just gonna leave a couple of spaces for silence. We're about to walk out of this room and hop on board this rocket ship that's gonna take us straight into 2026. And so before we do that, maybe let's just take a moment and honestly consider this question. Where have I given up hope? It's a hard question. I was at a beautiful memorial service yesterday for a woman who was famous with her friends and her family for asking hard questions. And so many of them said they were grateful for the hard questions she had asked them. So I'm gonna ask you again today, where have you given up hope? As we continue in prayer next, in that space where you don't dare to hope, what could it look like for the words, I give up, to move from looking less like hopelessness and more like surrender? In other words, is there room for God to be with you in that place, regardless of how the outcomes turn out? I know that's a lot, but I think it's worth another moment of silence to invite him in. And finally, where do you need to risk praying big prayers for God's intervention? Whether that be in your life or the life of someone you love. I've lived through unanswered prayers, of course I have. But I've also seen him work in ways that can't be explained by anything short of the miraculous. It can be a scary thing to pray a big, ridiculous prayer. But for some of us, today is the day, and I want to leave space for that as well. Almighty God, God of Abraham and Sarah, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and of all who have hoped beyond all hope for something that seemed impossible, hear the prayers of your people and bring Christmas once again into all of our winters. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening with us today. Remember, you can also watch our services on YouTube or at summitchurchfl.org. Those links can be found in the show notes, along with ways to follow us on social media. Now, go in God's grace and peace. We look forward to worshiping with you soon.